John, the Gospel of John today, John chapter 7. I'm going to go back to verse 66 of chapter 6 and begin our reading there, and then we'll read down through verse 13 of chapter 7. Really, chapter 7 and 8. And 9 go together as a section in this gospel. And we'll be taking it in bite sizes as we go along and hopefully gleaning what it is that the Spirit of God wants us to get from these passages. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry. That's an interesting translation. That same Greek word is translated Judea in verse 3. And that's the word. It's the word Judea. And why the King James translators opted for the name Jewry here, I don't know, because they're dead and I can't ask them. But it's the word Judea. My hunch is that the idea is that that message that was central to Judea also reached up into the region of Galilee. And so when it says that he would not walk in Jewry, he's talking about that which was represented by Judea, which is the system of thought of Judaism. And so Jewry is the word that they chose. That's my best shot at why they use the word Jewry here. Maybe someone else has a better explanation. Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, "Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the words thereof are evil, the works thereof are evil. Go you up unto this feast." I go not up yet. Modern translations don't put the word yet there. I'm not going to go into all the reasons for it, but it should be there. "I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. You see the significance of that word yet in verse 8? Modern translations say that Jesus said, "I go not up unto this feast." But he did go. And so it really helps. Now there are ways to explain this in the context without the word yet, but it sure removes a lot of confusion if you just have the word yet in there. And it is substantiated textually for those who know anything about textual criticism. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring, this undercurrent among the people concerning him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. It's that last expression there that set me on the path of the message today. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Keep the purpose of John in mind as we enter into chapter 7. He is not writing a chronological history book. Now, what he records is history, but there is a purpose for what he includes and when he includes it. The underlying goal is to convince readers living 60 years past these events. Remember, John is writing nearly 60 years past the events that he's recording here. A lot of history. In fact, the other gospel writers have concluded their record. And so John is writing to a certain audience trying to convince them. And by the way, that audience includes you and me. Convincing us that this historical Jesus who walked in Galilee is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing you might have life through His name. That's the thesis statement of this gospel. Keep that in mind. At least it's helped me as I have sought to see what is it that John is getting across in these verses and in that which he has recorded. Because the things that he records in these chapters are unique to him. He is saying things that you'll not find in the other gospel accounts. And he is also leaving out things that the other gospel writers include. In fact, John is led by the Holy Spirit to skip 6 months of Jesus' ministry. From chapter 6 to chapter 7, when he says in verse 1, After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. He's referring to the season following the events of chapter 6. As he retires with his disciples from the center of Jewish religious life in the northern regions of Galilee. And you can read about this portion of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapters 15 through 18 and Mark chapters 6 through 8. But you won't find them in the Gospel of John. So he skips 6 months of Jesus' life here from verse 1 to verse 2 in chapter 7. And it's in keeping with his purpose for writing this gospel account. He picks up Jesus' life as he goes to Judea and Jerusalem 6 months after the final Passover. 6 months before. It was also 6 months before a Passover, but 6 months before. It was 6 months after a previous Passover and 6 months before the final Passover when he will actually be crucified. So it's dead in the center of two Passovers here. Verse 2 identifies the season as the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. It was at hand. 6 months earlier, he had avoided the Passover in Jerusalem. That's what we saw in chapter 6. You remember back in chapter 6 and verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And that's what we read about and studied in John chapter 6. But Jesus remained in Galilee, and while others were flocking to Jerusalem for that annual Passover feast, Jesus remained in Galilee, feeding the 5,000, preaching to the Jews who gathered at the synagogue in Capernaum, which covered a number of messages for us in John chapter 6. He avoided Jerusalem because of the last time he was there, and that was recorded back in chapter 5. The last time he was there, at the previous Passover, remember, the Jews were angry with him. It says in verse 18 of chapter 5, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so he was seeking to avoid the angry mob that he would have run into had he gone to Jerusalem, avoiding those who were plotting his death. But here in chapter 7, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. There were three major feasts for the Jews. This is one of them. The Feast of the Tabernacles. It was, and you can read about those feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm not going to take the time to go back and show you all the historical background here. But it was the one in which all the males were required to gather in Jerusalem. It was a big feast. In fact, it was the most significant feast, as far as the gathering goes, of all of the feasts of the Jews. They had makeshift booths. That's why it's sometimes called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Branch-like tents were constructed all over the region on housetops and in streets and wherever they could be constructed, so that during that week, and it was during the month of September or October, the harvest time, that pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem and they camped out for a week, celebrating the harvest and remembering the ancient wilderness journey and God's provision from Egypt to the promised land. There was in this Feast of Tabernacles both an historic and a prophetic implication. As they observed this Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were looking back and they were giving thanks and they were praising God. Something like our Thanksgiving today for Americans. The harvest time. But also looking forward to the blessings that God had promised them. And really what's happening, and I leap forward to say this, what's happening in John 7 through 9 really is Jesus is saying, the Feast of Tabernacles is here. That's really what he's saying. I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll say more about that at another time. But this was the biggest annual celebration in Jerusalem. Remember what John just recorded in chapter 6. Jesus had been largely rejected. In verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. After the season of retirement, when Jesus left, Jesus left with his disciples, the 12, and he had gone on this journey in the northern regions of Galilee, doing ministering in many different ways. He had obviously come back to his home in the Capernaum region. Returned to his family. Verse 3 says, his brethren therefore said to him. So he was with his brothers, his family. Jesus had family, by the way. I suppose this is something that we sort of just assume. But, you know, there are those in the world, a whole system, who does not believe that Mary had any other children other than Jesus, right? Y'all know that. But in Matthew chapter, so maybe it's good to pause and read this. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So Jesus was known to have had brothers and sisters. They were half-brothers and half-sisters. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, born by Mary. And so he is there with his family, perhaps at some gathering. You can allow your imagination to wander if you want. The Scriptures just simply says, his brethren, therefore, said to him. So they are there, and they challenge their older half-brother. Depart hence and go into Judea. Remember what has just happened in John's record anyway. Jesus has just been rejected, basically. Disciples had departed from him. His ministry was at a low place. There wasn't a whole lot of success going on by men's standards, right? And so here he comes home, and his brothers are interacting with him. His brothers are no doubt observing him. His brothers are evaluating his ministry. And his brethren said to him, "Depart hence and go into Judea." It was the Feast of Tabernacles. "Go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly." You hear the challenge there? Jesus, if you are seeking to be known, if you are really who you claim to be, why are you doing what you're doing in such obscurity? Why are you up here in Galilee? If you're going to be recognized, you're going to have to make yourself known in the big city. You're going to have to leave Podunk Capernaum, and you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. You're going to have to go to Judea. You're going to have to go where the action is. You're going to have to go where the people are, the center of the religion of the Jews. And what better time than the biggest festival of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see what's going on in the minds of the brothers? In verse 3, when his brothers say, "that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest," I think they probably are referring to those from Judea who were baptized a couple of years earlier. Remember, Jesus had been in Judea, outside of Jerusalem, near where John was, and there were baptisms, there were disciples, there were people who had committed to following Jesus, there were disciples. So I'm thinking that perhaps that's who his brothers are referring to. But after all, many of those up there in Galilee had chosen to depart and walk no longer with him. And so as I read this account, going from John chapter 6 to John chapter 7, I'm seeing a shift from the record of the bold words of the 12. Remember back in 68 and 69, Peter said, "We believe," verse 69, "and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." We believe. We're committed. We identify with you, Jesus. And so there's a shift in John's record from those bold words of the disciples to the challenge of his brothers and the huge questions in Judea surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. And as we get into chapter 7, we're going to see this unfold more. There are questions about who is this? Who is this man? And remember what John is doing. John is recording all of this, including the questions, in order to convince us, the readers, that this one around whom questions swirled was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Is he really the Messiah? And from the brother's point of view, is he failing? If he is who he claims to be, it's not very impressive. Right? His brothers at least seem to be implying that his ministry is a failure. And so there's a big question mark over his claims. But Jesus' response, which may seem a bit confusing on the surface, seems to answer this challenge. And he makes it clear that his mission wasn't a failure at all. His mission was right on schedule. You notice how he answers them in verse 6. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." And then in verse 8, "Go you up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." I don't think he's talking here about that hour. Later on in the chapter, we're going to read the expression, "My hour is not yet come." The hour was his crucifixion. But the time that he is referring to here is literally the time that he should go to Jerusalem. In other words, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the will of God. And he was expressing to his brothers that I am not subject to your will. You are not the ones that I'm going to submit to. It kind of reminds us of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. It's sort of another perhaps kind of temptation here from his brothers. And Jesus is saying, I'm not subject to your will. I'm subject to the will of my Father. I came to do His will and His time. I'll go to Jerusalem when it's time. And as far as showing Himself to the world, they challenged them, show thyself to the world. And indeed, Jesus would show Himself to the world, wouldn't He? But not like they supposed He would or should. It seems that in their minds, they were wanting Him to demonstrate Himself with more marvelous miracles, more powerful demonstrations, impress the people, gain a following. But He's already done that. He fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish, and what did that gain Him? Temporary followers? And so Jesus will. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 7. He does go to Judea and to Jerusalem. But it's not works that He will do, it's words that He will confess. He will begin to teach. And I've told you before, it's not the works that people had such a big problem with when it came to Jesus. It's what He said that they had a problem with. And it's still true today. And then ultimately, showing Himself to the world, He'll show Himself all right. He'll show Himself to the world in a way that no one in the world would have ever expected a leader to show Himself. Someone who was a conquering king, are you kidding? Hung upon a cross in a helpless, seemingly helpless posture? Death? Really? What are you showing to the world? And so Jesus will indeed show Himself to the world, but not like His brothers think He should, nor the bulk of the Jews felt that He should, but just as His Father had ordained. For He came to save His people from their sins, and the only way that could be done was by way of the cross. So He would be lifted up in time. He would show Himself to the world in time. But His brothers, this is what I'm getting at for the message this morning. His brothers did not yet identify with Jesus. And I say they did not yet identify with Jesus because, in fact, at least two of them will. In fact, maybe all of them did. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that His brethren were there gathered at the prayer time in Jerusalem. His brethren. It may have included all of them, but we know at least two of them by name. James was a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and Jude, we have an epistle in the New Testament after his name. So at least two of them, following the resurrection, became believers, identified with Jesus. What I want you to see today from these first 13 verses is that there are two fundamental hindrances to identifying with Jesus. And when I speak of identifying with Jesus, I'm talking about believing. That's a major part of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is identifying with Him. But there are hindrances to identifying with Jesus, and they are magnified here in these first 13 verses. And then, I want us to note after that some consequences that every follower of Jesus will experience. Because if you identify with Jesus, you identify with Jesus. You identify with Him in every way, including His suffering. All the Scriptures teach us that. And so however the world, however we see the world focused or treating Jesus, rest assured, if you're identifying with Jesus, you can anticipate similar reactions from the world. Let's look at this. There are two fundamental hindrances to identifying with Jesus. Do you see them? Did you see them as we read those 13 verses? If you weren't looking for them, perhaps you didn't. But they are these: unbelief and fear. Unbelief and fear. What was it that caused Jesus' brothers to challenge Him as they did? What was it that kept his brothers at arm's length? What was it that kept his brothers from throwing their hat in, as it were, or joining together with Jesus, or committing themselves to Him as did the 12? Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in Him. They didn't believe in Him. They grew up with Him, but they didn't believe in Him. Therefore, rather than committing to Him and identifying with Him, they challenged Him to show Himself on the big stage. And it seems, and I realize there's more than one way to understand what actually is going on here, but it seems to me that what they're saying is, if everyone else will accept you, Jesus, if you become popular, as it were, if the rest of the Jews and the leadership in the Jewish religion, if they will accept you, then we're in. We're on board. We're with you. Unbelief. Unbelief keeps multitudes at arm's length from Jesus and biblical Christianity. It is not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to grow up with Him, as it were. Some of you have grown up with Jesus. Haven't you? I mean, I in my household, and in the household of some of yours, we taught our children of Jesus from the time they could understand anything. It's not enough to grow up with Him. These brothers knew Jesus after the flesh. Furthermore, unbelief is not afraid of religious practice. These brothers were no doubt religious in their practice. They were going to the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a religious journey. But unbelief will keep you from embracing Jesus fully as the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who alone is able to give eternal life. Unbelief will keep you from identifying with Jesus in His body and His blood, which is what we saw in chapter 6. Jesus says, you must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood. You must fully identify with Me. You must partake of Me. There is no eternal life apart from Me. Death will ruin you apart from Me. You have no life apart from Me. And His brothers heard that. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew who Jesus was claiming to be. But they would not identify with Him because they did not believe. You know what? You can write the book on theology, but not believe. Did you know that? I believe we ought to catechize our children. I believe we ought to teach our children truth. But there is a danger of our children growing up knowing a whole lot of truth, but not truly believing. You will not openly identify with Jesus unless you are sure that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through Him alone you will have eternal life. If you really believe that, you're going to identify with Jesus. Openly. If you are sure about that, you will risk everything. That's what Jesus was calling upon His disciples to do, basically, is risk everything. Right? But unbelief keeps some around, close, religious, saying things about Jesus, but not believing. Not risking everything. Not identifying with Him. There's another problem that folks face that keep them from risking everything to come to Jesus Christ, to identify with Him, and that is fear. There were many in Jerusalem who privately spoke of Jesus, but who would not speak of Him openly. They wouldn't identify with Him. We read that in Verse 12 and 13. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear. For fear. In their cases, it was the fear of the Jews. A formidable foe. And when you are brought up under a system like the Jewish system, and you know to go against the religious leaders is going to cost you, there's a fear that grips you, that keeps you in line. By the way, that's what keeps a lot of people connected to a religious system, including a Baptist system. Fear. It's not an identification with Christ. It's a fear of what you might lose. And so in John chapter 9, we'll run into this again when you remember the blind man that was healed. Jesus was, they were interacting, the Pharisees, with his parents. These parents, then these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. It's kind of, in some ways, perhaps at least on the surface, easy for us. But imagine yourself being in our day, in our time. Imagine yourself being in a culture like Islam. Can you see where fear would keep you from confessing Christ openly? That's an easy one. But what if you're brought up in a different kind of culture, religious culture, that still does not recognize Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners? There is no other way but Him, and it is all by grace, through faith in Him. And you come to see something about Jesus that's different from the way that you were brought up. And you know, especially when if you're baptized, you know that your family is going to ostracize you. You know you're in trouble. You know you're going to face some difficulties. I know some people like this who have been baptized, declaring their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to which their parents reacted very strongly. What was wrong with your first baptism? What was wrong with our baptism? We had you baptized in the fill-in-the-blank church. And anger comes forth. And folks, knowing that, there's a fear that keeps them from openly identifying with Christ. Fear of reactions of others. Fear of reprisal. Fear of loss. Fear of man. And it may have nothing to do with a religious group at all. It may be, in your case, a fear of what others will say about you. You have a reputation. And if you identify with Christ, that reputation all of a sudden changes, doesn't it? And folks are going to treat you differently. Folks are going to look at you differently. You know, many folks will discuss Him quietly. They'll analyze His works. They'll analyze His philosophy. Some will even say favorable things about Him. He's a good man. They were saying that about Him. He's a good man. He's not the God man, but He's a good man. Right? Others will dismiss Him as irrelevant. He's a deceiver. Or harmful. But identify with Him. Identify with Him. Fear of what others will say, the consequences of identifying with Him, it stands in the way of many, and perhaps some in this room, of speaking openly or identifying with Jesus. Can you identify with what's being said here? If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are all in. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you identify with Him. You, when you read these words of Peter, and we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's your confession, and you don't care who knows it. You are all in. You don't demand more proof. You don't say, well, I'm pretty close, or I'm considering the matter. You don't demand more proof. You don't keep your distance waiting for more evidence like it seems these brothers might have been doing. Wait to see if others get on board? Are you kidding me? If you're getting on board because somebody else is getting on board, you have not yet seen the Christ. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're all in. You don't just talk about Him. You're committed to Him. You're going to follow Him. And you're going to follow Him openly, no matter what it costs. And frankly, at the beginning, you don't know what it's going to cost, do you? I didn't. And guess what? Along the way, you're going to be tempted, you're going to be tested, you're going to be tried. It's true. And guess what? You are still, Christian, I'm talking to you here, you are still going to be struggling with unbelief and fear. Because you're still in the flesh. And it's still affecting you. And so every born-again person still struggles with that. The difference between a born-again person and one who is not born again is that unbelief and fear rules the unregenerate man, the one who's not born again. It rules him. His life is totally governed by unbelief and fear. And so he will not identify with Jesus Christ. But if you identify openly with Christ, there's going to be consequences. In verse 7, Jesus says to His brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." Jesus speaks of the world here, and He contrasts the world with Himself. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth." There's a contrast here between the world and Himself. And He's basically saying that all who identify with Me are on the other side of the world. The world are those who do not identify with Me, who do not believe. The world includes all who resist Jesus and are hostile toward the message of Jesus. In fact, in this context, who is He referring to? Specifically, He's referring to the religious leaders. He's talking about those in Jerusalem. He's talking about those that His brothers are going. He says, "Go you to the feast. The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it." Who is it at this time that hated Jesus? It was the Jews. The religious leaders of the day. They hated Him. He says, "Because I testify of it," that is the world, "that the works thereof are evil." And so whether it be the religious leaders in Jerusalem or the Roman government, those who reject the exclusivity of Jesus and His message are the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, "I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." And if you study the words of Jesus, He calls the Pharisees out. He calls the world out, even the religious world out, because they did not see that the righteousness of God was found in Him alone. And furthermore, the works that they did were not equal to the instruction they gave. That's why Jesus says, do as they say, not as they do, right? Of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Their works are evil. And so when we are thinking about the world here, and our relationship as believers to the world, or the relationship of the world to us, it is that relationship with anyone who does not take the person and words of Jesus Christ seriously so as to identify with Him and what He says. If you identify with Jesus, the world is going to treat you no better than Jesus. Now, could you stick with me here? There's 3 points here. The world will challenge you and mock you just like the brothers of Jesus challenged Him and mocked Him. Did you hear that? They did not believe. They challenged Him. And perhaps there was mockery. I see a form of mockery in the things that they said to Him. Not believing that He was who He said He was. So Jesus speaks to them. And says, the world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And so I'm saying to you, the world will challenge you and mock you just like the brothers of Jesus. Did you hear that? Just like the brothers of Jesus. Where might you find the most outspoken and the least accepting in the world of your profession of faith? Where might you find it? Among your own family. Did Jesus talk about that more than once? He sure did. The world, including your unbelieving family, may make fun of your profession of faith in Christ. They may make fun of your identification with Christ. And they'll do it in a number of different ways. They're going to challenge you. Can all the world be wrong? Why are so few following Jesus like you are? Isn't that kind of what Jesus was hearing from His brothers? You're following Him? For what? Why are you suffering with sickness? If you're a follower of Jesus, why hasn't Jesus healed you? Why aren't you getting a bigger house or a better car? Why aren't you getting promotions at work? If Jesus is all you say He is, where's the evidence? Give us proof that Jesus is all you say He is. Let me just quickly say in answer to that, you know what the greatest proof to your family or to anyone else in the world who is questioning Jesus is? You know what the greatest proof that He is who He claims to be? Is your commitment to Him, your identification with Him through everything, in the midst of everything, and furthermore, your ability by His Spirit in you to actually love those who hate you, do good to those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you, persecute you. Right? In other words, not returning kind for kind, but being generous, being kind. Not because they agree with you, but because you want to be like your Savior. You want to be like the one that you're identifying with, right? If you're identifying with Jesus because of who you know He is and what you know that He has done, then you can follow Him with the hope of eternal life as the world mocks. Let them mock. Let your family members mock. Maybe one day their mockery will be turned into believing just like these brothers. It's possible. Stay true to Him. If you identify with Jesus, the world will hate you. Jesus is going to come back to this in John chapter 15 and make a big deal of this there. But He says it here in verse 7. The world cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate you? Because you're of the world. You're one with them. But if you identify with Me, Jesus It's as if Jesus is saying, if you're going to identify with me, bank on it, the world is going to hate you. Me, it hateth. And why? Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Jesus' brother still identified with the established religion, which is why Jesus says, but your time is always ready. It's as if he's saying to them, listen, you can go up to Jerusalem anytime you want because you're one with them. You're in union with them. They're not going to say anything to you. They're not going to do anything against you. You fit with the world. But you see, if you've identified with Jesus Christ, you no longer fit with the world. If you walk as a child of light, Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to expose the works of darkness, not by necessarily what you say, just by what you do. But you notice Jesus says, it hates me, the world hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. You know, when we proclaim the truth of God's Word, the truth of Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, He's the only Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. There is no religion apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When we talk that way, do you understand that the world doesn't like that? And I'm talking about much of the religious world. And when we proclaim to the world God's way, this is the way we should walk. This is the way we should live. And I'm not saying putting my finger in somebody's face and shaking it at them. I'm talking about just declaring publicly the ways of Christ, that narrow way that leads to everlasting life. The world cannot stand it. I don't know his name. I forget it. It's a pro football player for the New Orleans Saints, I believe. Did anybody see that this last week? I think it was CNN that was interviewing him. And it was all about this Ferguson thing. And this football player, as they were interviewing, he was saying, I'm not quoting him exactly, but he said this, Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. He actually said that on CNN. And amazing what happened. All of a sudden, all kinds of weird lines went through the picture and he was blanked out. Now, I could stop there and chase all kinds of rabbits, but the point I'm making is the world cannot stand to hear about Jesus Christ dying for sins. Bleeding and dying. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. And it stirs them up. There's a reaction to that, rather than saying, wow, He would do that for me. They say, I'll not have any such thing. And they won't like it when you promote Him, when you talk about Him, and when you live out and talk about your relationship, your commitment, your identification with Christ. The world will be very, very uncomfortable with that. You see, you can expect it. The world will hate you just like they hated Jesus. By the way, don't get a chip on your shoulder, believer. I have lived too much of my life with a chip on my shoulders. Did I say shoulders? Probably true. Both of them. What do I mean by that? I mean, walking around as some, like everybody's against me. You know? Everywhere I go, everybody's against me. Because I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Everybody's against me. Why should we live that way? Well, because it says the world's going to hate you. But should that cause us to walk around with a chip on our shoulders? Shouldn't, if we really understand what's going on, shouldn't that cause some weepy souls, some tenderness of spirit? Shouldn't that cause us to want to reach out to others and interact with others? pray for others rather than to walk around with a chip on our shoulders because we aren't like them. You're talking about unbelievers having a problem with Christians in the first hour. That's one of the things unbelievers see with Christians. They see us with chips on our shoulders. Arrogant. Go ahead, knock it off. I'm a child of the King. You know? That kind of cocky attitude. Shame on us. Shouldn't be that way. And you know, if they smite you, if they smite you whatever way, proverbially or literally smite you, it ought to just simply create more humility in your soul so that you're able to turn the other cheek. Not in a cocky, arrogant way. But what do you deserve? You deserve hell, and all you're getting is a smack from a fellow human being. God loves you. You're identifying with Christ, who had the same kind of experience, the same kind of treatment, the God of heaven and earth, who is all of those names, bore that kind of treatment. He was hated. And who do I think I am? And so Jesus will say, we'll see it again in John 15. Fellas, listen, as you go out there in the world, they hated me. They're going to hate you also. So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked at whatever may come your way. Don't be shocked at it. Be affected by it. Be humbled by it. And give glory to Christ by responding with a Christ-like spirit. And then thirdly, I'm saying if you identify with Jesus, the world will treat you no better than they did Jesus. The world's going to challenge you and mock you. The world's going to hate you. And thirdly, the world may be confused about you. Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. They were confused. They couldn't figure him out. They knew something was different, but they didn't know exactly what it was. They heard what he said, but they didn't believe him, and they were trying to figure him out. And listen, dear believer, if you have identified with Jesus, the same thing is going to happen with you. And you can make your profession, you can say what you know is true, but people are going to be confused about you. What really is going on? If you identify with Jesus, they're going to evaluate you. Get used to it. You're going to be evaluated. And they're going to talk about you. And they're going to murmur, which means they're not going to say it to your face. They're going to say it behind your back. It's just the way it is. Now, some are going to get bold enough to say it to your face. But, you know, as we see here, the multitudes, they murmur behind the scenes. And so I say to new believers, and there are several in this congregation, the world may not know what to make of you. Isn't that true? The world may not know what to make of you. What has happened? Have you just turned over a new leaf? Are you one of those fly-by-night religious zealots? Get excited for a while, a shooting star? Deceived? New believer folks will ask those questions. By the way, even genuine believers will ask those questions. Because we've seen it so often, haven't we? People make professions and then they bail. Not too far down the road, and sometimes far down the road. But will you allow the evaluation of the world to dictate your identity? What keeps you from openly identifying with Him? What keeps you from openly identifying with Him? Don't let the world dictate what you're going to do If you're a believer, don't out of fear or unbelief not speak openly of Him. Go ahead. Follow through. Right? And believer. Of course, if you're a new believer, you're a believer, right? But I'm talking about, I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care how long you've identified with Jesus. The world will continue to question you just like they did Jesus. Decisions that you make. Things that you say. I say to you and to me, stay true to your commitment to Christ, just like Jesus stayed true to His commitment to His Father, to the will of His Father. And He wasn't controlled by the suggestions of those close to Him. And He continued in His commitment not only to His Father, but His commitment for you, believer. So let the world evaluate. Their time is already. Their time is always ready. That's a weird way of saying it. Not a bad way of saying it. That's the language. Their time is always ready. This is all they have, and they identify with this world. Okay, that's all they have. Their time is always ready, but and so they're going to make decisions. The world is going to control the world. But believer, you're different. Let your life be governed by the time that God has ordained for you, just like Jesus, doing the will of your Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now by adoption, our Father. So is unbelief or fear keeping you from speaking openly, without reserve, of Jesus, in truth? What are you willing to say? What are you willing to say, knowing that it might cost you? Think of what is most dear to you, if you can do that, and ask yourself this question. If my identification with Jesus Christ will cost me that thing, am I willing to identify with Him? Now be careful, because the fact is, that may be put to the test. So answer that question as if it is going to be put to the test. Then I believe you will be answering the question, should I openly confess? You see what I'm saying? Should I openly confess? Are you identifying with Jesus? Do others know that you are committed to Him, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world? Let's pray. Father, these are heart-searching questions that we're asking ourselves this morning. And it may make some of us a bit queasy. But oh, I pray that the manifestation of Christ to our souls will be so great, so deep, that we could declare openly with the Apostle Peter that your Son Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we believe. And we are aligned with Him. And we will follow Him. And we are willing to make ourselves known by the words we say, by the choices that we make. Whatever cost there may be in relationship to the world, religious or secular, oh God, do powerful work in our lives.
in relationship to the truths that have been set forth today, for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in His name, we pray. Amen.